Life is weird. It's just strange. All the things that happens, all the twists and turns. I'm reading this book that uses Augustine, who's this 5th century thinker, philosopher. He's a believer, but even if he wasn't a Christian, would still be recognized widely as one of the greatest thinkers that's ever lived. And Augustine, this book on Augustine, it's not on Augustine, but it's using Augustine as a guide thinking about life. So I was interested in the first chapter when the author quotes Jason Isbell, who's like a modern songwriter, and talking about how Augustine kind of applied that this guy was longing for, and Isabel's thinking about the same things that Augustine was thinking about, that it's just part of the human existence. And he talks about these two lines that Isabel wrote at two different times in his career. The first one was when he was with his first band, and the line is that he wrote is, "It's really hard to keep it out of the ditch when the road twists like it does." Yeah, that's kind of been my experience, right? Of life. It's just really hard sometimes to keep it out of the ditch. Not too long ago, in his solo career, he wrote a similar line. It stayed with him. I find it interesting that he recalled the same thought. And what he recalled, it's in a song called, I think it's Fly Over Water or something like that. But he says, "From the air, from the sky, the road looks straight. A direct line, a string pulled tight from home to Tennessee." So it's amazing that the ditches have taken so much out of me. The same theme about just life, how it seems straight and you seem to have it, and then you wake up in a ditch. That's another line from the first song that I liked. He's like, if I can get this cleaned up, if I can get this out of the ditch before anybody else wakes up, I don't have to explain what I've done. Yeah. Yeah. If I can just clean this up before anybody notices, everything will be fine. That's what we feel sometimes that life is like, and it's kind of confusing. And I think it's important that we think about what life is like for the Christian. What is it like as someone who is a person, a follower of Jesus, as someone who belongs to God? What is life supposed to be like? Because expectations are incredibly important. What you expect it to look like, what you expect life to look like, is incredibly important, because if you expect it to be one thing and find out it's different, you can feel like you've just been thrown into a ditch. If you don't understand this, I assume you're not married, right? Because everybody enters marriage with expectations of what it's going to be like. And everybody is disappointed, right? Because it's not exactly like the picture you had in your head. Sometimes you're pleasantly surprised. It's better than you expected. But there's always expectations, whether you realize it or not. When you're going in, you're like, oh, marriage will be this way. You didn't even know you thought it was going to be that way. And then you get in, and it's not. And you're like, what do I do about this? We have expectations, whether we realize it or not, of what life will be like. And when it doesn't live up, we don't know what to do. So I think it's important that we understand what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And I think that these last few chapters of Jacob's story, we're going to finish up in this Providence series, we're going to finish up the part of the story that has to do with Jacob. Jacob has lived an amazing life. His grandfather, Abraham, was the man that God selected to build a nation. He said, through Abraham, I'm going to build a nation. And out of this nation, there's going to become a descendant. I'm going to bless the whole world through that descendant. And that promise that not only that he was going to bless Abraham, but the whole world, that promise passed on from Abraham to his son, Isaac. Isaac carried that promise. And that promise passed on from Isaac to Jacob. So Jacob has been aware of this calling, this blessing, this thing on his life, his entire existence, he's known this. So it's pretty shocking when you read how poorly he lives up to it, right? Jacob just does not live up to this calling at all. Matter of fact, he just does a better job of living up to his name, Jacob, right? Which could be translated, it could be interpreted as meaning someone who grabs you from behind, someone who tries to overachieve, someone who tries to trip you up. It's definitely how Esau, his twin brother, saw him, said so. Said, hey, you're rightly named Jacob because you've cheated me twice. Then Jacob ends up locking horns with this guy named Laban as he has to flee town because Esau has threatened to kill him. So he has to flee town. 20 years he's living out in another town. And he gets tricked by Laban. And then he ends up tricking Laban to get a bunch of wealth, and he leaves, and he's headed back home because God told him to. And he's headed back home, and the climactic event of Jacob's life is when he is left alone, his whole family, he's about to travel back into the land, his whole family and all of his flocks and everything, all of his servants have crossed over the river back into the promised land where God told him that he would be, where the promises are, and he is left alone that night, and God literally wrestles with him. Climactic event, this huge moment. And in the wrestling, God is holding on to him. They're wrestling and they're fighting. God has condescended to do this, to teach Jacob a lesson. And when he can't overcome him, God reaches down and he touches Jacob's hip and dislocates his hip. And Jacob realizes, whoa, I've not been wrestling with a man. I've been wrestling with something divine. And he immediately, his strength gone, the thing that he's always depended on, his cunning and his strength has been taken away from him, and he finally realizes what's happening, and he grabs onto God and says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Amazing. This transformation in Jacob from someone who depends on his trust in his own strength, trust in his own power, to one who realizes, really all I got is to hang on to God. That's all I got. That's all I can do. That is the climactic event in his life. And then I'm really curious what happens next. I'm fascinated with this because I think that what happens next in Jacob's life can teach us something about what we should expect, because it's going to show us what God is like and what he does so we can know how it is that he's going to act now, because God doesn't change. What we can expect from God, and therefore maybe in some way make sense of our experience. He's wrestled with God. He's sent over across the ahead of him. He's sent all of these gifts to his brother Esau because he knows that as soon as he crosses into the land, Esau's going to know about it. And Esau is coming for him because he's promised to kill him 20 years ago. So Jacob wrestles with God, hip dislocated. He leaves limping physically, but his faith strengthened depending on God. And this happens, chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I've met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. So he crosses over into the land. He's back where God promised him he would be. He's in the promised land, and he looks up. He's just wrestled with God. He's limping, and he looks up, and here comes his warrior brother with 400 men, we can assume were warriors, coming to meet him. And then I think something miraculous happens. I think God does a gracious work. I think we look back at the previous story where he's wrestling with God and go, yeah, that's a miracle. That's an amazing thing that God did in his life, that God would work that way. I think we, for some reason, when we look at this next story, it's harder for us to see, but I believe that God, again, does a gracious work in this chapter because two people's hearts are changed. Jacob acts very un-Jacob-like, right? I mean, his whole life he's schemed and tricked and fooled and fought. And then in this scene, he's generous. He sends all these gifts ahead of him. He sends them on and says to his brother, hey, I'm basically saying with the gift, I know I defrauded you of your birthright. I know I stole your blessing from you. please receive these things from my hand. He's making amends. Not only that, not only is he generous, he's humble. He goes this very courtly, bowing down seven times, and each of the servants and the family members come bowing down to Esau. He has this just complete change of the way that he's always been. And it's stunning. And then God, too. Esau, who's not, doesn't seem to be a follower of God. He doesn't mention any of God's blessings like Jacob does. But Esau, though, sees him. And instead of attacking him, he runs to him and embraces him and falls on him. And they just weep together. What an amazing story. What an amazing work of God to take two hearts and change them. I believe that this is what our God does and what he's like, that he reconciles us to himself and then says, now you go being reconciled to others. This is a 20-year grudge. 20 years. Here's the thing. I didn't know. That's not uncommon for us humans. We will do that. We will nurse a hurt for decades. We don't just leave it alone. We like to pick at it. 20 years, a great offense has occurred. 20 years this has been building. 20 years, Jacob's been afraid. Who knows what Esau was doing? But for 20 years, this has been happening. And when they finally meet, there's reconciliation. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he actually says that this is what God is like and what God does. He's writing to him and he says this, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So God reconciled us to himself. He brings us and he makes things between us and him right. He's balancing the books. He's reconciling and doing works to make our relationship with him right. God is reconciling the world through Christ to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God does this. He is about reconciling us to him. He's done this in Christ. He's balancing the books, our debt paid by Jesus. And then when he does that, when he brings us to himself, when he makes us his own, when he wrestles us to the ground and breaks us and increases our faith, then he says, now you go be reconciled to the world. Those grudges that you've been holding, you got to go deal with those. This is what I do, and now it's what you do. You go and you be reconciled. And here's why. Here's why this is significant, I think. Our relationships with God and with each other, they're not disconnected. They're connected. I think that to be reconciled with Esau, to have that relationship and to even be in a place where he could humbly and generously approach his brother that he had wronged, he first had to be right with God. It was necessary spiritual preparation to get right with God, to get right with his brother. I mean, if you're not humble before God, what makes you think you're going to be humble before your brother, before your sister? If we don't have this relationship where we are in relationship with God, where we know him and he knows us, where we pray to him and we read about him and we sing to him and we worship him. If we don't have that, how in the world do we think we're ever going to get the relationships in our life right? They're connected. Augustine, that guy again, he talked about how our loves have to be ordered. Our loves have to be put in the right place. That you can have loves, but if they're improperly ordered, your life will be out of order. If your love of God is not supreme, then your other loves are going to be all messed up. Your other relationships will be all messed up. It's why Jesus says insane things like, hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to hate your mother and your father. Did he mean that you really have to hate your mother and father and throw things at them? No. What he meant was, very clearly, that my love, your love for me, compared to your love for your parents, not even in the same ballpark. Not even the same sport. Your love for me has to be ultimate. It's not wrong to love your parents. It's wrong to love them more than you love me. It's wrong to let that relationship dictate our relationship. It's true. We can love good things, but put those loves out of order. It's easier for us to understand, like maybe if you have children, it's easy to understand, or maybe if you don't have children, you've seen it in relationships around you. It's possible to love your child too little, right? That happens all the time in the world. Read the papers. To not love them enough to care for them properly or to discipline them like they should be disciplined or to guide them and raise them like they should. It's a tragic, heartbreaking stories. It's possible also to love your children too much. Things get out of order and out of whack. When I was growing up, at family events and gatherings, Thanksgiving and such, I remember sitting at lunchtime watching my uncles walk by with plates full of macaroni and cheese, just fuming about the amounts of macaroni and cheese that were passing, and just praying, hey God, I know it's too much to ask for there to actually be cheese on the top left. That's gone, I know. But just a little mac and cheese. And then I remember standing in line with six canned green beans swimming in cream of mushroom soup, hoping that was enough to pass the mom vegetable test, right? Because if you have too much, then you have to eat them. If you have too little, she's going to come by and be like, that's not enough, blah. So you're hoping the six green beans get you past that test, and just looking at the empty thing of mac and cheese, I'm like, you know what? When I'm an adult, I'm not even coming to this. I'm going to make a pan of mac and cheese, and I'm going to sit at home and eat it and be thankful for that. I don't like you people. Then I get older. I'm older now. I go to these events, and you know what happens? I get the macaroni and cheese. I'm like, where's the macaroni and cheese? Like, oh, we let the kids go first. What? When did that happen? When did we start letting the children go first? Look, I know I didn't have to go to war or anything, but I don't think I can live in a time like this. How did I miss the getting first in line macaroni and cheese thing? Oh, no, we got to care for it. It's almost like we let children run things. Ugh. So upsetting. It's not true anymore, though. Like, now, though, like, the last thing, I just walked up and started, like, grabbing chicken fingers and macaroni and cheese. And, like, the kids were all standing in line, like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm a pastor. They let me do whatever I want. It's possible that we put so much and invest so much in our kids or in our spouse or in other relationships. It's possible that we disorder our loves to the place that our life feels out of whack. And the reality is, it's only when God is supreme, when that relationship is supreme, that you can really love those people the right way anyway. It's not until Christ dictates those things for you, orders your loves for you, that you can love them in the right and good and best way. I think that Jacob had to wrestle with God and be broken and taught humility before he could ever be reconciled to Jacob. I think that's true for most of our relationships. That we have to be right with God before we're going to be able to reconcile with each other. Now, I wish that I could tell you after this, everything went great for Jacob. He's a great dude. After this moment, he wrestled with God, got things right with his brother. Everything went smoothly for the rest of his life. This is not what happens. I wish that were the case, but it's not. As a matter of fact, right after this scene, his brother's like, hey, how about this? How about you follow me? I'll go on ahead of you and take you to my home, and you can settle there, and we'll take care of you. And Jacob's like, hey, don't like that plan. How about this? You know what? You go ahead. We're slow. You're fast. We'll catch up. Soon as Esau goes right, he breaks left. And he lies and goes and settles back in the land. He's still the same thing. He's deceitful. But he's back in the land, and God has kept his promises. And then this happens. And I want to warn you that this story is a brutal and violent and tragic story that I'm about to read to you. Now, Dinah, They've gone and they settled in Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, which is amazing that they're back where they were supposed to be. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get prosperity in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell on the land, trade in it, for behold, the land's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, and they'll become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Brutal and evil story. Jacob and his family have settled in the promised land. They've in this part of the promised land called Shechem. Now, it's not where they're supposed to be. Jacob had promised to go back to Bethel. They're close, but they're not there. They settled in Shechem. Dinah goes out in the city, get to know the people. She is awful. People of the city don't even seem to think they've done anything wrong. But the people of God aren't supposed to be of the world. God's people are to be separate because God's people have a covenant with God. They're in relationship with a living God who's made these promises. Not only has he made promises, he's made these rules. Hey, you're going to live like this and do these things. This is how you're supposed to be. Not only that, even more than that, he said, this is what you're going to value. This is how the world works. And this is how you're going to think about things and how you're going to do things because this is what is true. The world doesn't think that way, doesn't value the same things. The world doesn't acknowledge God, but instead acknowledges only themselves or something of their own making as what sets how to live and how to be. So God has said, you need to be not of the world. You can't be of the world. You cannot be like them. You cannot value the things that they value. But the reality is, you can be not of the world, but the reality is you still live in it. Christians, you and I, followers of God, we may not have the same values, but we definitely live in the world. So the question becomes, for them and for us today, how do you deal with evil? How do we deal with the fact that there is wrong in the world? Are either of these the way? Jacob seems to act out of fear. What have you guys done? They're going to come against us and kill us. What have you done? He doesn't act at all. He's painted by the narrator as being very, very passive about what's happened to Dinah. Her brothers come in, find out, and they are rightly outraged at evil. But then they murder a bunch of people. Use God's covenant promises and his covenant sign as a tool to deceive. Is this how we're supposed to be in the world? Is this how we're supposed to deal with evil? I don't know. I can't give you an answer. How we react in different situations requires a lot of wisdom. But I think we have a pretty good picture here that it's not either of these. We're not supposed to be passive and pretend like evil isn't happening in the world. And we're not supposed to be so fearful that we don't do anything. But we're also not supposed to employ the tools of the world and the methods of the world to fight against the world. There's a few things in here strike me. Jacob's passive. The brothers just filled with fury and anger. It's like, hey, well, we can't just let them treat our sister this way. It's not okay for her to be treated as a prostitute. So here's the things that we have to do. We can't be like Jacob, and we cannot give into fear. We cannot be indifferent or passive to evil, and there's evil in this world. Jacob is fearful, so he has nothing. But the world needs the moral voice of Jesus, and the church is the one that proclaims that. To stand up against, speak out, and to do what we can about injustice. Jacob doesn't do that out of fear, which is crazy because he had all those promises. We must also not give in to fury. Jacob's sons are absolutely right. Their instinct for justice is correct, but the way they go about it was rash and unbridled. Their attitude is, if they're going to act that way, if they're going to be that way, we'll be that way too. That happens all the time in the world right now. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, especially politics. Oh no, he's talking about politics. It'll be fine. Calm down. You see it, both sides. I've heard it in 2016. I'm hearing it already now. Both sides saying, no, we're not going to do that. I know we said before that we're going to act that way, but because they didn't act that way, we can't act that way. How could we win? And it would be best if we won, if we just acted the way that we think is right. Instead, we'll act like you. It's a race to the bottom, people. Just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. How low do I have to go to justify and still be able to justify that it's good for me to win? And they use and implore the tools of the world to fight the world. It is incredibly unbiblical and has no place for Christians. We do not fight the same way the world does. We don't passively allow evil to happen. We don't stay quiet about it. But we certainly do not take up the weapons and the tools of the world. Sneering, nastiness, condescension are not in our tool belt. Humility is, peace is, kindness and gentleness are. They seem ineffective in our minds, but according to the scripture, it's the way God's kingdom works. So we will take up those tools. It's stunning to me that what doesn't happen here, you see fear and you see fury. What you don't see is any faith. There's no point where they stop and pray and ask God what to be done and should be done in this scene. No place do they say, God, this great evil has been done. Give us wisdom. They act out of very base human desires and passions for preservation or for revenge. Of course we fight evil, but we fight the way that we've been told to fight, with reason, with passion, with love, by laying down our lives to see them flourish, by praying for our enemies, actually daily desiring to see our enemies do well in life. That's how we've been called to fight. And the reason that we can do this, and the reason Jacob should have been able to do this, is because of the promises, because of the beautiful, beautiful promises. God had told Jacob, I'm not going to let anybody harm you. Why is he afraid? Here's why. Because we've been given promises too, right? We've been given promises like this. Hey, not even death can separate you from my love. You are mine. And here's what's going on, I think. Promises are not a thing that you acknowledge once. I think that believing promises has to be practiced. I think that you have to get up every day and practice believing that God loves you. I don't think it's just a thing that you go, yeah, God loves me, and then you go on about your life actually believing it. Oh yeah, God's sovereign and he's in control. He's managing the situation. You don't just believe that once and move on with your life. You have to practice promises. Because the promises are so great, you can't just really believe them. They're things that we have to drive in our bones with the songs that we sing, the verses that we memorize, the conversations that we have. Our promises have to be practiced. Last thing, it'll be quick. 35, beginning. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So he's going back to where he said he would go. He made a vow at Bethel that he'd go back there. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon all the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offsprings after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, poured out a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. They journeyed from Bethel. When they had still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And her soul was departing, for she was dying. And she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. And she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his wife's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the end of Jacob's tale. Jacob has given his life over to God. He has faith. And I want his path from that point on to be straight, but it's not. He keeps winding up in the ditches. He can't even get over himself. He keeps sinning and not trusting God. Jim Elliot is a missionary who died as a martyr. Jim Elliot said, it takes your whole life to give your whole life to God. We ought not be stunned when we stumble and fall, even though we have faith. You're still broken. You're still in need of salvation. You're still in need of saving, a Savior. Did you think that God was done with you? That this is how you're going to enter heaven? It's not. He's still working and shaping you. It doesn't mean that you don't have faith. It doesn't mean that you don't believe. It doesn't mean that you don't belong to him. It means he's just not done. Wasn't done with Jacob, and he's not done with you. It takes your whole life to give your whole life to God. And that's what he demands. Not only does Jacob keep screwing up his life, but bad things and loss continue to happen. He loses a nurse. He loses the wife that he loves in child labor. His oldest son betrays him. Bad things keep happening, even though he's given his life to God. Augustine said, conversion doesn't take you off the road, it just changes how you travel. We're still on the road. Bad things will still happen. You need to know it. You need to expect it. But the promise is that God will take these things and he will use them to shape you, to make you more like Jesus, to sanctify you more and more and more. These things that happen are not random and useless. God uses them in your life to strengthen you. Good things still happen too. In his old age, he receives a son. You can expect blessing on the road as well. God does that. He loves his children, and he gives to them. Often it's not what we ask for, what we want, but it's for our good. And this is what our lives are like. This is what we can expect. This is what we go through. Augustine said this. I'm going to read you a little bit of what he wrote. He was preaching this sermon on Psalm 72, and he's talking about Israel's experience after the Exodus. And it happens a little bit later in this book, in the Bible. It goes through the sea. And Augustine says this, notice this point, brothers and sisters. After crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites are not given their homeland immediately, nor are they allowed carefree triumph, as though all their foes had disappeared. They still have to face the loneliness of the desert, and enemies still lurk along their way. Here is a template for the experience of the converted life. So too, after baptism, Christian life must still confront temptations. In that wilderness that Israelites sighed after their promised homeland. And what else do Christians sigh for once washed clean in baptism? Do they already reign with Christ? No, we have not reached our homeland yet. But it will not vanish. The hymns of David will not fail there. The key is to know where we are and whose we are and where we're headed, and not be surprised by the burden of the road. Let all the faithful listen and mark this. Let them realize where they are. They are in the desert, sighing for their homeland. The Egyptians might not be pursuing us anymore, but that doesn't mean there aren't new threats on the way, lying in ambush along our path. To know where you're headed is not a promise of smooth sailing. I tell you these things because I want you to be ready. I want you to cling tightly to the promises of God. I want you to practice them because they are so sweet and so good. Believe in the Holy Spirit. To believe in the resurrection of the dead. To believe in life everlasting. To believe that we've been given a community. These things are sweet. Practice them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for revealing to us that we are not alone on this journey, but that you travel with us, that you have made our steps firm, that when we follow you, when we are in you, yes, it will not be smooth sailing, but certainly we will be sailing with you. Comfort us on the journey. When we are in the valleys, assure us with your rod and your staff of your comfort. When we are on the mountaintops, assure us, remind us, convict us constantly. The blessings are from you and not something that we've earned or owed. When we find ourselves in the ditches, help us to jump up and run to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.